In these Sunday evenings, we're taking a slow pace through the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we have reached, for this evening, verses 9 and 10. And I'd be grateful if you'd have that text open in front of you. You can find it on page 180 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, page 180. Let me just remind you of the context in which our text is to be found. The context is a prayer of praise to God. Paul reminding the Ephesians of all that God has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look back as you open that passage, back over those verses, verses 3 to 10. See the sweep of the argument so far. In those 8 verses, Paul has gone through past, through present, and now in these 2, in our text, we reach the future. He's chosen us in the past, verses 3 and 4. He's forgiven us in the present, verses 5, 6, and 7. And now in verses 8, 9, and 10, we have the future revealed. The future revealed for us. And we share something of the revelation of God's purposes. We share in God's plan for the fullness of time. We share in the understanding of his will for the future. These verses then move through history. And the primary reference of our verses as looking ahead to the future. Though, as we shall see, there's an important sense in which they have a relevance here and now in the present as well. Let's then look closely at these 2 verses, verses 9 and 10, and see what Paul's driving at. What is he getting at as he says these words? He says, "For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." I want to look at these verses under 2 main headings corresponding to the 2 verses. And the first heading I've entitled "The Mystery Revealed in Christ," and the second "The Universe United in Christ." Firstly, then, the mystery revealed in Christ in verse 9. As we move into verse 9, out of verse 8, we realize that what he's saying is that all this is part of God's grace. At the end of verse 8, he talks about God's grace being lavished upon us. A lovely word. The impression of it being washed, as it were, in God's grace. And so he says, now, part of God's grace is that he's made known to you and to me the revelation about the future. God's grace is active in his steadfast love, not only in things that he does for us in the past, our salvation and so on, not only whatever he does for us in the present, our forgiveness, but also in telling us about the future. It's all from God's grace. You see, God doesn't have to make his plans known to us. He's under no obligation to reveal anything about the future to you and to me. But of his graciousness towards us, he does so. He gives us wisdom and insight, says verse 9, to grasp something of God's purpose for the future. The Creator God shares with his creatures the plan he has for the future of creation. Such is the graciousness of our God. 2 privileges, as I see it, are involved in that graciousness. Firstly, there's the privilege of knowing God's will. Paul says in verse 9, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. I think mystery is in some ways an unfortunate word in English. When we think of a mystery, we tend to think of an Agatha Christie story where you don't know what's going to happen at the end of the story. And in fact, part of the secret of it is not to know. And the enjoyment is greater if you don't know until the very last page. You're kept in the dark. But the whole point of what Paul is saying in this verse is that God has not kept us in the dark. God has revealed to his people what is going to happen at the end of the story. The mystery, therefore, is only a mystery insofar as it was hidden until Christ came. But after the time of Jesus, it's there for Christians to take hold of and to grasp. But what a thing to grasp, that God himself has given to ordinary men and ordinary women a vision of the future. A vision of what he's doing in history. A vision of how the present fits into his ultimate plan for the future. Now, we shall see later what the content of Paul's vision for the future is. But suffice it to say at the present, what a privilege to be party to that. And notice, too, that it's not only a privilege to know God's will, but it's also a privilege to be part of serving God's will, secondly. We can only work in harmony with God in his plan for the world if we know what that plan is. If we share his vision for the future, then we'll be able to partake in what he wants us to do and to be. That's why he deigns to open his mysteries to our eyes. Last Sunday morning in our Daniel series, I was speaking on the large vision of God which that book encourages us to adopt. And the same truth comes through in these verses here. Our God is the God of history. His story. History, as someone has said. Ultimately, he's going to bring about his purpose for mankind. He's going to bring about his purpose for the world, whether or not mankind gets in his way or not. You see, for the Christian, history is not bunk. Life in the world is not meaningless. Nor is it without an aim, nor is it without a conclusion. Human history, says the Bible, is moving to a climax. And the secret of that climax is to be found in God himself. And that's what Paul's saying in these verses. He says it's God who has blessed us in Christ in the past. It's God who's chosen us from the foundation of the world in Christ. It's God who forgives us in the past, forgives us in the present. It's God who's called us to be his children here and now. It's God whose grace is lavished upon us in Christ. And now, in our verses this evening, it's God who will work out his purpose in the world, drawing steadily on towards that glorious climax. And that too is in Christ. We sang at the beginning of our service, he's got the whole world in his hands. These verses go even further than that. They say he's got the whole of time in his hands as well. Therefore, the world isn't pointless and going nowhere, but it's moving in God. And in God's time, it's moving to its purposeful and glorious finale. Now, our privilege is to be part of that purpose, part of that movement forward. And our lives should reflect what God has revealed to us. We who are in God's kingdom should be signs of that coming glorious kingdom here and now. Witnessing to the standards of that kingdom. Witnessing to the truth of that kingdom. Witnessing to the purposes of that kingdom. And most of all, witnessing to the head of that kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been speaking about the purposes of God. We've been speaking about the purposes of God in history and how we share in those purposes. I think the time has come just to look now what Paul means by God's purposes. Because he uses a similar phrase three times in our verses, and they pile on top of one another. Look at verse 9, where all three of them are there. He says, according to his purpose, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. His will, his purpose, set forth in Christ. An alternative translation, one that brings out, I think, a little better the full meaning of it, would be to say, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And Paul pulls out these three things, his will, his good pleasure, his purpose, to say, here it is. It's been made known to you. Well, what is it? What is this purpose, then, that we're privileged to share in? Well, it's there in verse 10. And that moves me on from the mystery revealed in Christ to my second main heading, which is the universe united in Christ. The purpose of God is no less cosmic and no less eternal than that the whole of the universe, the heavens and the earth, should be united in Christ. That's all. God's purposes are not only historical, but cosmic as well. He's not only going to bring history to a wonderful climax, but he's going to bring the whole universe together under the headship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look at this more closely, what I want to do is just bring your attention to two words in verse 10, which I think are very important and teach us a lot about this plan. And first word is that word plan, the beginning of verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. The word Paul uses for plan, he uses elsewhere to mean administration or stewardship. So the nuance of the meaning is here that Christ is the key, if you like, to the divine administration of the universe. Christ is the pivot of world history in God's stewardship of creation. And this plan in Christ comes to fruition in the future. And that's the main reference of these verses. It comes to fruition in the future. God has let us into the mystery of his purposes for the universe, for the future. But undoubtedly, Paul sees the beginning of the end in the first coming of our Lord Jesus as well. Paul sees very clearly that the end times are with us from Jesus' first coming. We are living in the end times. The gospel brings in the end. And so in some senses then, God's plan for the fullness of time is already in operation because Jesus has come the once, and it comes to its fullness hereafter. You can see that that's part of Paul's thinking. If you just turn in my Bible, it's one page back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where a very similar expression is used. Paul says there, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." When the time had fully come, Jesus came. So God's plan for the fullness of time starts with the first coming of Jesus and comes to its final finale when he returns at the end of time. So Christ then is the key to the divine administration of the universe. And isn't there always this double reference in Christian truth? Isn't it always a case that whatever we're talking about almost, there's a already and a not yet? There's something that we share in Christ here and now, and there's something which waits to the future for its full fruition. We see it in the doctrine of the kingdom of God. We are subjects of God's kingdom now because we owe our allegiance to the king, but we don't see God's kingdom on earth. That kingdom will only be fully established when Jesus returns. We're saved now, yes, but our salvation only comes to full fruition hereafter. Already, not yet. And similarly, God's plan for the fullness of time here. It comes to a finale at the end of the age, but we're called here and now to be signs of that plan, to be working within that plan, to be working within God's kingdom here and now, to be signs of the kingdom. Just before we look again at what that plan entails, I want to look at one other word in this verse. That was looking at the word plan. Now I want to look at the word unite in verse 10. Because I think the rich meaning of this word has been rather lost in the RSV, rather in the way that the word plan has lost something. Because the Greek word is related to the word for head. So we might translate the word that's used for unite here, we might translate it to head up, or to sum up, or to summarize. Paul uses it again in Romans 13, verse 9, where he says about the law, he says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up, and that's the same word, are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a sort of gathering together of everything into one, under one heading. And so that's the meaning of this word here, which Paul uses, which is translated in the RSV, unite all things. It means a gathering together and putting at the top. Apparently it was the Greek custom to, when you added up a line of figures, to add them all up, and instead of what we do, which is write the total at the bottom, they put the total at the top. And so this was the word that was used: to head up, to summarise, to sum, to cast up. Amazing what you discover in commentaries, isn't it, as you read them? But I think this gives us lovely associations, does it not? And I'm sure they were there for Paul. And a lovely reminder, which has got lost in the English versions, namely, that they are united in him, in Christ, the head. They are headed up in the head, is what Paul is saying. And the plan of God for the fullness of time, therefore, is to bring all things under the headship of Christ. And this is made more obvious later in the same chapter. In some verses, Andrew is going to have the privilege of expounding. Verse 22 of the same chapter. He has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. But again here, don't we have the already and the not yet? Christ is already head of the church. Then he will be head of all things. That's the emphasis, I think, of this passage. God's plan is to bring all things, whether in heaven or on earth, under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, with all that in mind, I want to look at three areas which follow on from the universe going to be united in Christ. Three things which are going to come to final fruition in the future, but which three things have a very important reference here and now for us living in this world. We should be under the headship of Christ, blazing the trail and being signs of these three things. And the first thing that seems to me to be involved in uniting all things in him is the reconciliation of human relationships. God's plan is that in Christ, all human relationships, whether between God and man or between man and man, all human relationships should be reconciled. As Christians, our fellowship with God has been restored by Jesus Christ, here and now. But we look forward to the day when it'll come to full fruition and we see him face to face. By the same token, we look forward to that day when all our relationships with each other also will be perfected and reconciled. Because even relations between Christians here and now, which should be stamped with the reconciling mark and the reconciling work of Christ, get marred and snarled up because we still retain something of our sin and our self-centeredness. But God's plan for the fullness of time is that all that will disappear. All disharmony will go. And we will be at one in Christ, even as we are at one with Christ. Meanwhile, of course, our task here and now, is to make sure that our relationships reflect that standard of the coming kingdom. That our relationships, as near as possible, reflect the purified goal to which we are travelling. Now, obviously, in the context of this particular letter, Paul is thinking especially of the way that the barriers have been broken down between Jew and Gentile. That came out very clearly in the passage which David read for us earlier in the service. Relationships which were previously sour, previously full of hate and misunderstanding, had been reconciled in Christ, and they had become one. Just look on to those verses that David read to us, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Same word again, mystery, incidentally. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, what's been revealed is that all men will be united in Christ hereafter. And the picture of Jew and Gentile and the barriers being broken down is a sign, a picture of what's going to happen hereafter when all human relationships in Christ are restored. So we see something, we catch a glimpse of the wonderful unity which there's going to be in Christ. A unity shared with people of every tribe and every tongue and every colour and every nation. What a wonderful prospect. So for us Christians today, there is a social consequence of this truth. A social consequence of God's plan for the future. We've been reconciled to God in Christ, we have been reconciled to one another in Christ, then we need to live that way. Being signs of God's future kingdom, God's will and his purpose. But before we move on, there's just one thing which I ought to say this verse doesn't mean. Because some commentators have tried to make out that this is a universalist charter. That what this verse says is that everybody is going to be saved. It isn't what this verse says, and it isn't what the rest of the Bible says either. What it says is that all things are going to be brought together in him. And nice though it would be to believe that everyone eventually would be saved, that isn't what this verse says, nor is it what Jesus says, nor is it what a lot of other parts of the Bible say. This verse says that it's in him that all things are united. Those who've refused to be in him here and now will not be in him hereafter. In other words, those who've rejected the chance of being in Christ will not be in Christ later. We make an eternal choice to follow Christ or to reject him. And it has eternal consequences. But if we're in him, then we will be part of that wonderful uniting which is going to take place in him when he winds up the world. Meanwhile, though, we're called to demonstrate that we know God's will by living reconciled lives. That's the first aspect, then, of the universe united in Christ. Human relationships reconciled. The second is the restoration of creation's harmony. Paul says here that it's God's plan to unite all things, not just people, all things in Christ. Now, there's a strand of biblical teaching which sees the chaos in the world of nature as a theological consequence of man's sin. In other words, man in rebellion against God has put creation out of joint. God's plan for the fullness of time, therefore, is to put creation back in joint, if I can put it that way, to unite all things in Christ, to restore creation's harmony. And I think that's an aspect of the future plan which we tend to forget. We perhaps think only about life in heaven in spiritual terms. We forget that God promises to restore creation. Yes, a transformed, a completely changed, a recreated entity, a new heaven and a new earth. But nonetheless, his creation. In Romans 8:21, Paul says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, this truth is important for us here and now because it reminds us that we're converted not out of the world, but in the world. We're saved in the context of a created world. And so far from being a faith which sets little consequence, little value on the created order, Christianity proclaims that God has a purpose for the world, for the created universe. That he'll transform it, that he'll finally bring it with all things under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ. One commentator summed it up this way. He says, thus the expression, that's the expression in our verse, implies the entire harmony of the universe, which shall no longer contain alien and discordant elements, but of which all the parts shall find their center and bond of union in Christ. Sin and death, sorrow and failure and suffering shall cease. There shall be a new heaven and a new earth. And again, Christians are called to be signs. Christians should be in the forefront of concern for the created world. And that's one of the reasons why I think this evening's meeting, which follows this service, is of utmost importance to Christians. We should be concerned with the created world because God is concerned with the created world. He made it. It's his. He has a plan for its future. And Christians, again, need to be signs of God's will, which has been revealed to us. The restoration of creation's harmony. Then thirdly, the recognition of Christ's headship is the third thing about the universe united in him. We've seen that the grand purpose of God is to establish a new order in which Christ is the acknowledged head. We've noted that already he's head over the church, but then on that glorious day, he'll be acknowledged as head over all things. As Paul says in one of his other letters, pardon me, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, as we've seen time and time throughout this study, the truth is about the future. That God in his grace has made known to us this tremendous truth. But it's not something that's theoretical. It's something which should cause us to praise God and to act in his name. John Stott, in his inimitable way, says, doctrine should lead to doxology and duty. Doctrine, doxology, and duty. But isn't that right? God hasn't revealed his truth to us so that we can say, well, that's very interesting, and sit on our backsides. God hasn't revealed his truth to us so we can just praise him. It's both. God has revealed his truth to us so that we can work for him and so that we can praise him. And the whole of our lives should be given over to that. And our worship will be enriched, our lives will bear testimony to Christ's headship of us here and now if we do that. And then we can look forward with eager anticipation to the day when God will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In conclusion, just look back at our text. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The emphasis is on God's revelation now about his plan for the future. We need to grasp this truth with our minds. But also we need to make a response from our hearts. A response to God's great goodness in sharing with us his plan for the future. If we are indeed in Christ, then we are going to be part of that great day. If we are indeed in Christ, then we're going to be there to share in that glory. If we're indeed in Christ, then we're going to see him preeminent on that day. And on that day, he and he alone will be the focus of our attention. That says to me, and I hope it says to you as well, that if on that day he is going to be preeminent and the focus of our attention, surely he should be preeminent and the focus of our attention here and now. Can he expect any less from those to whom he has revealed the mystery of his will?